can also be somewhat problematic when it doesn't work, right? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning we have privilege to have a, I guess it depends on how you look at it. Some kind of special friends of ours are here this morning from Owosso. Jeremy and Laura Wiles, their family are here, and I'm not going to try to embarrass them too much, but Jeremy knew Tim and knew Betsy as well from their time past here in Ponca City, and Jeremy was the one that contacted me and knew a situation that the church was looking for a pastor, knew Tim, and so that was how the connection got made, was through Jeremy. So you can either thank him or blame him. I'll let you make the decision how you want to go about that. So, but we are very thankful they're here. They were here for a weekend, for a wedding yesterday, and so they're with us this morning. I'm very thankful for that. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at how the love that Christians have for one another testifies to the world that we belong to Christ. It testifies to the world that we are His disciples, that we have tasted of the riches of His salvation. Jesus said to His disciples in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." All people will recognize that you belong to Me when they recognize and when they see the display of love that you have for one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That love that we share testifies to the world that we belong to Christ. When we love one another with the love that comes from Christ, we demonstrate the love of God before others and thus testify to the world of the riches of the salvation that we have in Christ. And Christian love, when it is on display by us towards others, when we show goodness and kindness in a pure way toward others, that Christian love is a love unlike anything that can be produced by natural affections. No matter how strong those natural affections can be for another, Christian love exceeds that. And Christian love is a love unlike anything that can be defined by human standards and unlike anything that can be defined by human desires. It is a pure love. It is a holy love. It is a righteous love. It is a love that far exceeds anything that human reason or natural affection can yield in this world. And so we as Christians, when we manifest this love, when we are walking in obedience to the Word of God, and as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God leading our life, we testify of Christ. We testify of the salvation that we have in Christ and to the world. And thus the reason that Christian love stands in stark comparison to what man produces, because it is a divine love that comes from the empowering, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. That's what sets it apart from everything else. That's what makes us unique compared to everyone else. That's what makes it so much different than what human reason or human understanding or human affection can produce. Because of this uniqueness of Christian love that stands in stark comparison to that of the world, the exercise of it, when it is on display, it can't help but testify of the work of Christ in our life. It can't help but be a vital component to our responsibility to evangelize. It is a way in which our lives testify of Christ and His salvation through our love, through the pure love that we display, the divine love that comes from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It testifies to the world of Christ and His salvation that is seen through the tender affection that we have, brothers and sisters in Christ, have for one another. It is seen through the overt, pure acts of goodness and kindness shown toward others. Yes, unbelievers can do good. Yes, unbelievers can be kind. They can show mercy. They can show grace. But not to the levels, not to the pure levels that Christian love can produce. Christian love distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever and makes him or her a light that shines in darkness in this dark and twisted world that has their own ideas of what love is, their own ideas of what compassion looks like, their own ideas of what mercy looks like. Christian love distinguishes us from everyone else, distinguishes what true and pure mercy is and what true and pure compassion looks like. And when we shine as light in the world, it gives the believer the platform and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we love this way? Why do we have mercy this way? Why do we show compassion this way? Well, let me tell you, it's because of what Christ has done for me and the indwelling presence of His Spirit within me. And when we know that it is that unique love, when we understand that it does have that stark contrast to what the world sees and knows, it's a sobering reminder to us, Christian friend, that we not only have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel with our mouths, as Paul discussed in Romans chapter 10, but we also have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel with our lives, how we conduct ourselves, how we act toward others. We are to live in a righteous manner, which includes the practice of Christian love, which includes showing compassion and kindness and mercy and grace as we go about our daily lives awaiting Christ's return. As we looked last week, this was Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. He is concerned that their love for one another may begin to stifle. Throughout the letter, he commends them on their love for one another. He commends them on their love for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But as we talked about last week, he's concerned that it may begin to stifle. And like all good things that begin to drift apart, it begins to drift away. And Paul is concerned about that. All good things drift away for various reasons. You become familiar with one another. You kind of become immune to it. You kind of get tired of doing those things. You kind of revert to living in the flesh instead of living by the Spirit. Paul is concerned about that. He is concerned here that the brotherly love, the brotherly affection that they have currently had for one another, he's concerned that it may drift away, that it may begin to stifle. And any time Christian love begins to drift away, any time Christian love begins to stifle, we revert to apathy, we revert to indifference, and it's going to be replaced with the type of love that man produces in his unredeemed flesh. We begin to treat other people just the way the world treats people. We show the same level of kindness and goodness and mercy that the world shows one another. And when that happens, we no longer are the witness that testifies of Christ to the world, because we are acting just like they act, even in our acts of kindness and goodness, because it's really no different than the kinds of mercy and acts of goodness and kindness that they would show someone else. And so that's the reason for Paul's plea here at the end of verse 10, this gentle and tender plea for them to love more and more. Don't quit. Don't stifle. Don't continue to love more and more. Abound in your love. But not only is Paul concerned about this brotherly affection that they have for one another, that this cherishing one another that he's concerned that they may begin to lose, he's also concerned in the practical carrying out of that love, or really more the lack thereof. He's not only concerned that they're going to lose their cherishing one another, that the deep, strong, godly affection that they have for one another, but if they lose that, then it's not going to show itself in the practical outworkings of that love. And they're going to begin to act and treat one another just like the world acts and treats those around them. He's concerned that they're not going to follow through on the actions that Christian love compels us to do. They're going to just treat one another in a way that everyone else does. He's concerned over the actions of some within the fellowship there in Thessalonica, who more than likely were abusing the love of others and disrupting the love within the fellowship. He's really kind of putting a strain on the fellowship because they were taking advantage of the goodness and the kindness of those in the body. But he's also concerned that there were those who were possibly putting love to the test by their own questionable actions. Not only were they abusing the love by taking advantage of the kindness and goodness of those within the congregation, but they weren't trying to love others with their own actions. And so Paul is concerned about that. As we mentioned last week, these concerns that they're going to lose their brotherly affection, these concerns that they're not having this practical outworking of love, really is a bigger part of the major concern that he has, that he's had for the Thessalonians, and that Paul has for all churches, and that we as Christians display the gospel of Jesus Christ well. He has concern that they live their lives in such a way that they represent the gospel of Jesus Christ in a manner that is pleasing to Him, that exalts Christ, that points people to Christ. Starting in verse 9, Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." In verses 9 through 12, Paul addresses two essential components of the Christian life: loving others, which is vital to all Christians, and living well before the lost. Really, all of Christianity can sometimes be summed up in our responsibility with those two aspects. We are to love others in our daily living, and we are to live well before the lost. Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to have a right relationship with one another. That would be done through not abusing their love. That would be done through this outworking of love in their own lives. But he also wants them to have a right witness with the unbelievers, understanding that both are crucial in representing the gospel. It's crucial that the Christians have a maintaining of love within the fellowship, and it's crucial that Christians realize their lives affect the way unbelievers see Christ. Both of those are crucial to representing the gospel well. And Paul understands here that Christian love is the key to maintaining both of those things. Christian love will steer us in the right direction in our relationships with one another. It will guide us. It will compel us to how we are to treat one another. And Christian love will keep us from doing things that damage our testimony before the lost. In verses 9 and 10, we saw last week the emphasis that Paul places on love and the importance of maintaining that love within the fellowship. And maintaining love within the fellowship is done through Christians loving one another as God has taught them to love. Maintaining love within the fellowship is done through Christians loving one another as opportunities arise, not picking and choosing whom they will love and when they will love and when they will display those acts of love. And it's displayed through Christians loving one another more and more, never allowing their love to grow cold, never allowing their love to be apathetic toward another. When he gets to verses 11 and 12, he begins to follow up with the practical instructions of how we show that love to one another. How do we practice brotherly love when we recognize our Christian responsibilities, our Christian duties, and contribute our share to the church and one another? That's the issue here. It really is simply that. Yes, Christian love can be defined in a lot of ways. Yes, this isn't the most exhaustive list of how you can show Christian love to one another. But what Paul wants to understand is this is so vitally important to maintaining love within the fellowship, and it is vitally important to maintaining your right witness in the world. When we as Christians practice brotherly love, recognize our Christian duties, and contribute our share to the church and one another. So these four verses can really be summed up with two main thoughts. The first verses 9 and 10, is to love as we've been learned. We love as God has taught us to learn, and then verses 11 and 12, to love as we live. How we practice godly love, how we practice the type of Christian love that testifies to the world in our daily lives. So this morning we're going to give our attention to verses 11 and 12, to love as we live. There's an outline on the back of your bulletins. I encourage you to follow along there. Now verses 11 and 12, some have rightly titled this portion of Scripture as "Fanatics, Busybodies, and Loafers, a Church Nightmare." And that is very true. While it is humorous, and while I chose not to use that title this morning, it is a very striking and very real issue. And that title does adequately speak to the issues at hand, that there are fanatics within the congregation, there are busybodies who feel like they've got to interfere with everything, and then there's just loafers, those that don't want to do anything. And all of those three, and the combination of those three, are a church nightmare. You ask any pastor that, he will gladly tell you. So that title not only addresses the issue, but it also talks about the corresponding effects that those types of individuals will have on a church. Not only does it have a kind of detriment to the local church, but it also has a detriment to the witness within the church. I mean, we probably all have heard or know of situations where people say, "Yeah, I know so-and-so goes to that church. That's why I would never go to that church." Because they're always sticking their nose in places it doesn't belong. I know what type of individual they are, so there's no way I would ever go to your church. I found out this week, visiting with someone, that they said that they know of people that won't go to their church, not this church, don't worry, that won't go to their church because of a certain family within their church. What is it about that family? Well, exactly what Paul addresses here. They are chaotic. They are bizarre in their beliefs. They are always interfering with not only their own family lives, but the lives of those in the community. that are well-known name throughout the community, and people have said, I'm not going to go to your church because they go there and I know what type of individuals they are. That's the concern Paul has here at the church at Thessalonica. They're living in a way that damages the testimony of Christ. And countless books could be written on the damage that has been caused to local churches and their testimony in their community by these types of individuals, all due to their not living out their love for one another in practical ways, and instead seeking their own interests, seeking their own desires at the detriment of the church. And so Paul is concerned over this happening here in Thessalonica. He wants to put a stop to that before it even happens. He wants to put a stop to it before it gets any worse and gets more out of hand than what it already is. So in verse 11, Paul mentions three ways in which we carry out practical love. Three ways in which we show practical love to one another, and three ways we show practical love to those around us. And then verse 12, he deals with why. Why is that vitally important? Why is that such a big deal that we practice love amongst one another? As you read the things that Paul discusses here in verse 11, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, it seems that there's a restlessness going on within the church there. I'm not sure what's going on. We're not sure. There's a lot of suggestions about what it might be that's caused this restlessness. And while it doesn't necessarily suggest that everyone was guilty of this, it was a bad enough problem within the church that it is beginning to affect the entire church. This kind of uneasiness that was going on amongst those within the congregation there. And so it was a concern for the entire church as well as it was a concern for their testimony in the community. As I said, it's not completely clear what led to this restlessness by some within the church, and it's not completely clear what Paul saw that made him think that there was restlessness going on in the church. What evidence was there? You know, there's the things that lead to the restlessness and then the way it manifests itself. The scripture really never discusses distinctly what those reasons were. But with the passage's connection here in verses 9 through 12 with that of the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, it would seem to suggest that their concern is, their misunderstanding has to do, their restlessness has to do with some type of misunderstanding about Christ's return. It could have been that some that had an eager anticipation of Christ's return, and that caused them to view their earthly responsibilities as not quite important, kind of secondary. Christ is coming back. They strongly believe that Christ could come back at any minute. They strongly believe that it was going to happen in their lifetime. Thus the reason in chapter 4, verse 13, where they talked about you grieve as those who have no hope, they were kind of confused. Why are people dying? Right? We thought Christ was going to come back before anyone died, and now they're dying. What's going to happen to them? And Paul's explanation of what happens. And so there was this concern that they knew Christ was coming back, so they were going to neglect their responsibilities. They weren't quite as important. And so they would just devote themselves to waiting for Christ's return. Obviously, that would cause a problem within the church. Obviously, that would cause a problem within the community. It could have been that there were those who were afraid that they might miss the Lord's return. And so to ensure that they didn't miss it, they just neglected all their responsibilities. I can't go to work this day. I can't be responsible doing that. If Christ comes back, I don't want to miss it. I mean, I don't know if they were sitting on their roof drinking Kool-Aid waiting for Christ to return. I don't know what really was going on, but they were concerned that they might miss it. And therefore, they were neglecting all of their responsibilities. In their minds, they would just rather forego all those responsibilities. I'll set them aside. I'll neglect those things because I don't want to miss Christ coming back. That could have been part of the restlessness. It could have been that some were just outright lazy. And that's a tendency. We all may fight that to some degree. These individuals may have fought it even harder. And they disdained physical labor, and they had concluded, we don't have much time left on this earth. Christ is coming back, so I'm not doing anything. And I am justified by not doing anything because I don't want to miss Christ's return. That could have been part of it. And it could have been that there were those who, instead of working and taking care of one's responsibilities in this life, they'd rather go about proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ's return, and their need to be ready when Christ does return. And then when they needed food or money or provisions, then they would just go to the church. Hey, listen, I'm out proclaiming the gospel. I need a little food. Can you help me now? Just rely upon them, taking advantage possibly of both unbelievers and believers, both those inside and outside the church. And thus they were abusing their Christian love that they had amongst one another. And obviously, they were a very poor testimony to those in their community. And that is the reason why Paul would say at the end of verse 12, to be dependent on no one. Don't be lazy. Don't be neglecting your responsibilities and then trying to bail on everybody else to take care of you when you need something. would be right for them to do that. Again, while we don't know exactly what led to this restlessness within the church or how it was being evidenced in the body, it does seem that most likely some of the Thessalonian believers were abandoning their earthly responsibilities in whatever form or fashion as they waited Christ's return. They were just not as important. We're going to set them aside. We're going to focus on Christ and his return. And as a result, it created tension within the church and with those outside of the church. It's just as it would today. If a significant group of you decided, you know what, tomorrow, we're just going to bail out on everything. We're going to quit our jobs. We're going to quit everything that we're doing. We're just going to go around town proclaiming the gospel. And then next Sunday when we need our responsibilities, or we need food, or we need money, then we'll just come to the church and say, hey, can you help me? So you could imagine the kind of chaos that would create, not only in this body, but you could imagine the kind of chaos it would create in the community. Did you hear about that group of individuals that quit their job, quit all their responsibilities, bailed out on their responsibilities in this life just to go around proclaiming that Christ has returned? Who is this Christ anyways, and what are they even talking about? It would have been a detriment to the church. And because of the Thessalonians' skewed and unsettled outlook concerning Christ's return, Paul wants to bring them back down to earth. We need to get you thinking correctly about this situation, commanding them how to conduct their lives until his return. Their obedience to these commandments would be a much more appropriate testimony of Christ's salvation than their overzealous kind of fanatic way that they were living their life waiting for Christ to return. Yes, you should glory in Christ's return. And yes, you should look for his blessed return and wait for it. But you shouldn't sin by neglecting the responsibilities you have on earth while you wait for that return. God's instruction to us here instructs us how we as believers can be faithful to our responsibilities in life while at the same time awaiting joyfully Christ's return. Yes, we are to look forward to that day, but we also have responsibilities that we're supposed to take care of here until that time. And when we have that balance of looking for Christ's return and taking care of our responsibilities here, we maintain Christian love within the fellowship, and we serve to testify Christ to the world. So the first one, number one, we love as we live quietly. At the beginning of verse 11 there. Well, let's pick up at the end of verse 10. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly. While there is to be an urgency on the part of believers, we are to be urgent in warning people of Christ. We are to be urgent of warning them of their need of Christ, that they don't have all of their lives to make a choice for Christ. We have to be urgent in commanding them to respond. We have to have urgency on our part in making sure that we are faithful to all the time that God has given us here on this earth. While we are to be urgent in those regards, understand, we have never, Scripture never commands us to live our lives where we share the gospel in a wild or uncontrolled manner, where we agitate others with this zealous, overbearing approach to evangelism. Scriptures never command us to do that. And Paul wants the Thessalonians here to work strenuously at living still. It's kind of a paradox, kind of almost you think, what is he really saying here? To aspire to live quietly. It has the idea of working hard, putting all your effort into living a quiet life. Make your ambition, your goal in life, to lead a quiet life. It is something that you are going to take honor in. It describes something that you make it your goal in life, your purpose in life. I'm going to find my satisfaction in living a quiet life. It's going to be my goal. It's going to be my honor. It's going to be my ambition. And I'm going to work hard at making my life a quiet life. Throughout the New Testament, this quiet life is described as a peaceful life, a life that is not chaotic or tumultuous. Paul, again, writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, writes, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." This would imply that if Paul had to deal with this again in 2 Thessalonians, that they didn't heed his instructions here at the end of chapter 4. That they were to live a quiet life. And instead they continued in their restlessness and they continued to become busy bodies, as he says there in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians. And Paul's command to them there is that rather than being busy bodies, rather than being those who are just going around meddling in the affairs of others, are using their time and energy on things that are pointless, and that is, work quietly, live a quiet life. It's Paul's command to them here. Again, Paul discusses this quiet life when he speaks of it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where there it speaks of someone who, in order to have a quiet life, avoids unnecessary social contention. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." Why all of this, Paul? Why are we to devote the prayer and the intercessions and the thanksgivings? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Rather than being those within society that are always seeking to quarrel with one another, especially in regards to those in political leadership or regarding political viewpoints or aspects, Christians are to lead a peaceful and quiet life instead of quarreling through means of prayer on their behalf. We avoid unnecessary contention with others. That's part of living the quiet life, when we refuse to be those who seek to cause strife with others. That would deal with all those who on Facebook feel like they got to have a political opinion about everything that is out there. Paul says, if possible, in Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As we await Christ's return, we are to be characterized as those who have peaceful lives, free from the chaos and the wasted pursuits of things that the world so eagerly runs after. They run after this, they run after that, they try to find their satisfaction in this, they try to find their satisfaction in this. They create strife, they create quarreling. And Paul says, that's not how you're supposed to be. You're to lead a quiet life. You avoid all the unnecessary social contention. You seek to be at peace with all men. You lead a quiet life. You don't be a busybody. You have a life free from contention, a life free from stress, from strife with others. You understand, at the heart of this quiet life, and we all say, yeah, that'd be great, I'd like to have that. What contributes to that? What leads to this quiet life where we are satisfied in that, making that our ambition, that we are going to lead a quiet life before others? At the heart of it is godly contentment. You're content in what God is doing in our lives. That's what leads to the quiet life. You are content with what God is doing in your life, and you're content with God's grand scheme for the purposes of the world. And therefore, you don't have to quarrel and strive over the things that you have no control over to begin with. Godly contentment is you are content with what He has given you and with what He has called you to do until His return. You are content with what He has called you and that is to do, and that is serving God and serving others. That's where you find your satisfaction. You find your satisfaction in loving Him. You find your satisfaction in loving others. You find your satisfaction in seeking peace, serving Christ and serving others until His return. And this is why our quiet lives testify of Christ to the world. While the world is frantic, chaotic, hostile, and pursuing everything under the sun in an effort to find satisfaction in life, we, Christian friend, are to live a quiet and peaceful life, where we rest in the providence and sovereignty of God over all things. We live a quiet life when we rest in Christ. We find our satisfaction in Him, not in all the vain and worthless pursuits of this world that just take up all of our energy and all of our time and keep us from doing the things that we are called to do, serve Him and serve others and love. We live a quiet and peaceful life when we rest in God, what He has called us to do until His return. As Paul mentions, loving more and more, loving as opportunity arises. That's living the quiet life. And this type of quiet life says to the world, you're different. It says to the world, there's something unique about you. Why do you not focus and find all the satisfaction and everything else that we're running after? Why are you not different? I mean, why are you not the same? Why are you not like us? It gives us a platform to proclaim the transforming power of the gospel. So Paul wants the Thessalonians, strive, make it your ambition, find your satisfaction, make it your honor to live a quiet life. Don't get caught up in everything that is out there. Don't get caught up in all these things that you're going to neglect your responsibilities. Just find your satisfaction in Christ and serve Him until He returns. Yes, you continue to joyfully await the return of Christ, but you don't let that cause you to neglect your responsibilities in the meantime. you continue in life, but you're at rest while you live. You don't waste your time and your energy on senseless things. You don't create unnecessary strife and contention because of your lack of responsibility and your meddling in things that you shouldn't. It's really very simple. You live a quiet life. You work. You serve God. You serve others. When the Lord does come, He will come. But when He does come, may He find you doing His work. I mean, how would you like Christ to find you? Meddling in everything, living a chaotic life, stirring up things, living, you know, causing strife, trying to find satisfaction in everything but Christ. And then He comes back, and that's what you're pursuing, and that's what you're doing. Or would you rather Him, when He comes back, find you being faithful and content with what He's doing, being faithful and content in serving Him where He's called you to serve? Christian friend, use that restless energy that you have. That energy that always says, I've got to be doing something. Got to be moving. Got to be doing something. I just don't like being slow. I don't like being just not having anything to do. That just seems kind of boring. I got to be involved in this and I got to be involved in that. And Paul says, no, you use that energy. You use that power, that time. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Don't get wrapped up in all of those things. Use that energy to live with a quiet and calm satisfaction in life, content with trusting in the Lord, content with serving the Lord, and content with loving others in love. And as you await Christ's glorious return, may it be that you will be described as the one in Lamentations 3:26. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. But when we wait for His return, He finds us quietly living our lives, faithful to Him, and loving others. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "It is the most desirable thing to have a calm and quiet temper, and to be of a peaceable and quiet behavior. This tends much to our own and others' happiness, and Christians should study how to be quiet. We should be ambitious and industrious on how to be calm and quiet in our minds, in patience to possess our own souls, and to be quiet toward others, to be of a meek and mild, a gentle and peaceable disposition, not given to strife, contention, or division." So we demonstrate love to others when we live a quiet life. Number two, we love as we live inwardly. Verse 11, "To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs." Minding your own affairs is a practice of Christian love. It is how we demonstrate love to one another. We aren't being obtrusive and causing problems by interfering in the lives of others. So this minding your own affairs is also a way in order for us to be quiet, to live a quiet life. Paul wants the Thessalonians to concentrate on their own lives, their own jobs, their own affairs, their own responsibilities, and not meddle in the affairs of others. Again, the scriptures do not tell us specifically what the Thessalonians were doing that gave evidence to Paul that they were guilty of meddling in the lives of others. We're not exactly for sure what it was that they were demonstrating. But if it's along the lines of what we suggested earlier, that they were neglecting their Christian responsibilities as they awaited Christ's return, odds are they were probably trying to pursue others to do the same thing. It's not unlikely they were trying to impose their beliefs and their practices on everyone else. That tends to be what happens when people mingle in the affairs of others. They're trying to get you to live the same life that they're living. And they're possibly trying to impose those beliefs both on those inside the church as well as those outside the church. And part of that overzealous fanaticism that they were practicing. And I'm sure we all know Christian individuals who have an opinion about everything. Maybe that you have an opinion about everything. You can share that opinion with me if you like later. And they believe that their opinion, not only do they have an opinion about everything, but they believe their opinion should be believed by all. They have made it their calling in life to impose those opinions on everyone. I feel a kind of a holy virtue in going around spreading my opinions about everything, and you need to follow them. Or these individuals have an undue and unhealthy interest in the affairs of others. And they're always meddling in the lives of someone else, trying to interject themselves and their opinions in places that they haven't been asked. And Paul calls these individuals busybodies, as we mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. It describes those who waste their labor. That's what a busybody is. They waste their labor. They waste their time. They waste their energy. The time and energy they're supposed to be using on their own responsibilities, they use that time, they use that energy to go meddling in someone else's affairs. And as you can imagine, this is very detrimental to a church. It's very detrimental to the testimony of Christ. The same Thessalonians who were neglecting their duties because of their Christ is coming and we shouldn't do nothing mentality were probably trying to persuade others in the church to do the same thing. And this sort of mingling in the affairs of others can lead to confusion within the body of Christ. When someone is trying to impose their opinions on someone, we're talking about opinions. We're not talking about biblical truth. We're not talking about biblical warnings. We're talking about man-made opinions about things. When someone is trying to impose their opinions or their practices on someone, and that someone doesn't know if those opinions are right or wrong, it leads to confusion. You know, they're saying to neglect my responsibilities and wait for Christ. But no one else is saying that. Leaders aren't saying that. There's a lot of people within the church that aren't saying neglect your responsibilities. I mean, all the harm that could come if I do neglect my responsibilities, but I want to do what's right. Maybe they are right. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're right and they're wrong. The type of mingling in the affairs of others leads to confusion. It can also lead to strife and contention within the body of Christ. Right? When you try to impose yourself and your ideas on those who don't agree or who haven't asked for them, that can lead to strife, contention, resentment, bitterness. When you try to interject yourself in a situation that you haven't been asked, which is the very opposite of Christian love, right? Strife isn't a part of Christian love. Bitterness is not a part of Christian love. And all of those things are a result of those who try to meddle in the affairs of someone else. And what is worse than both of those? What is worse than causing strife and contention and confusion is the spread of false teaching, which is also what mingling in the affairs of others. Right? You are trying to get others to commit the very same wrongs that you are guilty of committing, trying to persuade them of your false understanding of something. They were neglecting their responsibility to serve God and serve others, and now they were trying to convince others to do the same thing. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't waste your time on that. Christ could come back. You need to wait for Christ to come. Neglect those things. Understand, false teaching is a very damaging thing to maintaining Christian love within the fellowship. And obviously is a very damaging thing to the church's witness in the community. Whenever someone adheres to unhealthy, unbiblical, and bizarre practices, and then tries to impose those practices on others, both inside and outside the church, it disrupts the love within the fellowship, and it damages the testimony of Christ in the world. So Paul doesn't want problems stirred up in the fellowship. He wants them to demonstrate that Christian love before the world. Nor does he want the testimony of Christ to be damaged by mingling in the affairs of others. So instead, he wants the Thessalonians to put their attention where it belongs. Their own affairs, their own responsibilities, their own duties in life. Christian friend, we are not to waste our time and energy meddling in the affairs of others, and then not have the time and energy to do the things that God has given us to do. It is a demonstration of Christian love when we mind our own affairs, take care of our own responsibilities, and not meddle in the affairs of others, which leads to confusion, strife, contention, and ultimately a poor testimony to the community. Number three, we demonstrate Christian love as we live working. Into verse 11. You mind your own affairs and you work with your hands as we instructed you. In the Greek culture, manual labor was looked down upon. That's what slaves did. I'm not going to confine myself to that. I'm not going to do manual labor. If you're free, you're not going to stoop to such lows. You're not going to do that. I hire someone to do that. So they despise manual labor. And some within the church of Thessalonica, who were mostly poor people to begin with, that's kind of became their mentality. You know what? Christ is coming back. I don't want to do this hard labor. I'm free in Christ. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to work. We are free in Christ. Christ is coming soon. So why concern ourselves with work when we should be gloriously awaiting Christ's return? That's what we should be doing. We should just stand out here. We should wait. Again, I'd be interested to see what exactly they were doing. You know, were they just going outside and standing on the front porch every morning and saying, okay, this could be the day that Christ comes? You can understand they were a very young church, and so there was some understanding that they probably didn't have about how things were going to take place. And their mentality was, if we work, we could possibly miss his return. And again, there were probably some who were just lazy as well, and just used the premise of Christ's return as an excuse not to work. And while it may seem noble to drop all of your responsibilities, while it may seem like a good thing to drop all that you have to do and go around proclaiming the gospel to others, doesn't that seem like a great thing to do? I mean, look at his devotion, look at his zeal. He goes around proclaiming the gospel. The problem in Thessalonians doing this is that they became a burden to the church and to others who they were depending on to take care of their needs when needs arose. They were taking advantage of the love and the generosity of others. Again, it would be the same today if a group of you decided that you were just going to bail out on all your responsibilities in life to proclaim the gospel. Right? You know what? Hey, listen, could you go take care of my yard this week? I'm going to be about proclaiming the gospel. You know, I can't take care of that. I mean, that's pitiless. I need to be proclaiming the gospel. Amen. Even Christ may return. I want him to find me proclaiming the gospel when he returns, so I'm not going to neglect all of those responsibilities I have. I've already called my boss. I'm quitting. I'm not coming in anymore. And oh, by the way, the wife needs groceries. Could you spare a few dollars so that we can have some money to take care of our groceries? When they needed provision, you would come to the church expecting them to take care of you. You would take advantage of the love that they have for you. You could imagine the brother that comes to you and says, hey, could you take care of my yard? Well, your natural impulse is going to be to say, yeah, I'll do that. I mean, you are proclaiming the gospel. I want to help you. But then week two comes, and week three comes, and week four comes, and they're still asking you to mow their yard while you're trying to take care of your own responsibilities. Now you're taking care of their responsibilities. They say they're proclaiming the gospel, but you know they're not doing anything. It becomes a detriment to the church. It becomes a strain on the love within the fellowship. It's like, listen, he's just taking advantage of me. He's just a bum. He ain't working. Or it's worse, these individuals were going out in the community, relying on others to take care of their needs as well. You know, hey, can I get an advance on my check? You haven't worked all week. Well, yeah, I know, but I've been proclaiming the gospel. What's that? Who's Christ? I don't know anything about it. You're supposed to be here. We have things that have to be done. Well, I can't do those things because I've got to proclaim the gospel. Christ might return. So you understand, it would be a strain on the Christian love within the fellowship. And obviously, it'd be a very poor testimony to those in the community for someone to live that way. Thessalonians had no excuses for this type of conduct. Because Paul, not only had Paul instructed them on these matters, Paul lived it out before them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. We went proclaiming the gospel, but we worked night and day to take care of our needs. We weren't a burden to any of you. Where did you get this idea that you could do this? He says there at the end of verse 11. As we instructed you, this is how we have taught you. Not only did they have any excuses for this type of conduct, but they needed to change their own outlook on the way work was to be viewed to begin with. And they didn't see work as an act of service to God. It was an act of being able to serve in loving manner to others. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. They thought, the only thing I can do to serve God is to go out and proclaim the gospel. But no, you serve God at your job. You serve God taking care of your responsibilities. You can bring him glory in doing those things as well. You need to take care of those responsibilities. And not only is our work to be seen as an act of service to Christ, but it's also an act of love towards others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? Why work? Why do all those things? So that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Yes, proclaiming the gospel is a noble thing. Yes, we are to go about doing that in our daily lives. But the gospel loses its credibility when the one proclaiming the gospel refuses to work and becomes a burden to the church and to the community. It becomes a burden to those around him or her. They would only be abusing the love of others and damaging the gospel's credibility if they relied upon others to carry their share and to help them when they were unwilling to work and carry out their own responsibilities. It's not a rebuke about helping people. It's a rebuke that when people don't want to work, they don't want to fulfill their responsibilities. They're being lazy. And Paul says, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to work with your own hands. He urges the Thessalonians to love more and more. It would demonstrate this type of love, the type of love that was needed to have a proper witness to the community, and the type of love that would have a proper maintaining of love within the fellowship. They would do this when they live quietly and live inwardly and live working. But then the question becomes, why is that important? Why is this practical, simple, practical outworking of love, why is it important, Paul? Verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. For Paul, the key to evangelism is the integrity that Christians display to a sinful, agitated, and confused world. And Christian friend, when we are diligent in our work and have proper work attitudes and habits, when we are living in a loving and tranquil way before others, rejecting their, respecting their privacy, refusing to intrude with gossip or containing strife within others, our lives are a powerful testimony to unbelievers, and it makes the gospel credible, and that's Paul's concern. These are very practical ways. They're very simple, very straightforward ways. Yes, I understand I'm supposed to live quietly. I'm supposed to maintain my own affairs. I'm supposed to work with my own hands. That's very simple, a very simple, practical display of love. And that love and that integrity in our lives is a foundation for effective evangelism. So, Christian friend, we must come to fully understand how vitally important our Christian walk is before others. It is a way in which we maintain love within the fellowship. It is a way that we maintain love before others. And importantly, it is a way that we testify of Christ to the world. While unbelievers may not understand the gospel, they do see and recognize the differences in our life that Christ has made. So, Christian friend, we must be careful how our actions appear to unbelievers, because Christ's reputation is at stake. Christ is the one that we are to bring glory. Christ is the one that our lives are to testify of. And so ask yourself the question, what makes the gospel more credible? Someone who's lazy, idle, busybody, who doesn't take care of his own responsibilities, takes advantage of others' love, and meddles in the affairs of others? Or is it someone who leads a quiet life, a peaceful life, people who are responsible, mind their own affairs, work with their own hands, and show love to others? You ask your question, who gives the most credibility to the gospel? So, Christian friend, may we show our love for Christ by showing love towards others through the practical outworking of that love. And in doing so, we walk properly before those who don't know Christ, laying the foundation for the opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may look at these practical things that Paul suggests and say, that seems kind of simple. Really? Shouldn't there be something a little more deeper than that? And Paul says, no, it's this simple. You do these things and you give yourself a platform for the proclamation of the gospel and the proclamation of the ability to testify of Christ. Yes, they're that important. They may seem simple, but it's that important. Because if you don't do that, you're not testifying of Christ to the world, being a detriment to the church and a detriment to his testimony. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning thanking you that it is that simple for us to demonstrate Christ to others, for us to practice love amongst one another, that there are deep things that we do, there are deep things of you that we strive to understand and to comprehend. But there's also the simple, basic, day-to-day living where we can, through our love, through our actions, demonstrate Christ to the world, setting ourselves apart from them. Your word, which is pure and holy, instructs us and guides us, is the authority in our life. And your word says to sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so when we see these simple, practical applications to our life, we know that through them we can be sanctified. We can be set apart, becoming more like Christ. When we are more like Christ, we then stand even clearer in comparison to those who don't know Christ, giving us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. May we be faithful in that task. May we be faithful in those responsibilities. And may we be faithful in the maintaining of love within the fellowship. And may we, like the Thessalonians, as we hear Paul's words, may we love more and more and more, not allowing it to stifle, not allowing ourselves to be apathetic toward one another, living a quiet life, being faithful to what you have called us to do until your return, that we look joyfully to. In Christ's name that we pray, amen.